Welcome everyone to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here today. Before I begin our message, let me make some clarifications from last Sunday. I had feared there might have been confusion, and God is not the author of confusion, so let me just state quickly, as we spoke on the relationship between repentance and belief, especially Sunday evening last week, just think of it this way. When we think of the relationship between repentance and belief, repentance now, of course, is a change of mind involving a single act. It's basically repentance that believes, or belief that repents, not so much belief and repentance. So the change of mind is toward God in Christ and away from sin, which requires 100% belief toward God and acknowledging 100% that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? Let's make sure that's clear. All right, for our message today, I'm going to take us to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I thought, why reinvent the wheel? And the title was Trained by Saving Grace. You probably have that in your Bibles as the header of this paragraph. Trained or disciplined, instructed by saving grace. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. I will give you an introduction, read the text, and then we will pray. Now around or about 63 to 64 A.D., before I read the text, let me set you up here. Let me give you this the backdrop. About 63, 64 A.D., the Apostle Paul appointed Timothy to oversee the Ephesian church while he and Titus traveled on to Crete. And obviously they were traveling, those two young men were traveling with Paul on his journeys, his mission journeys. But there in Crete, Paul appoints Titus to stay behind and provide leadership for this or the upstart church. Although the date for his letter to Titus is uncertain, it might have been around 64 to 66 AD, some argue. And along with the letters to Timothy, it is often referred to as a pastoral letter. The Titus epistle shares similarities to 1 Timothy, but with varied emphasis. 1 Timothy highlights church leadership, while Titus seems to focus on the organization of the church there in Crete. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, in other words, says, "For this reason," Paul writes, "for this reason I left you," that is Titus, "in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So the task at Crete was certainly not for the timid or faint of heart. This was a hard bunch. Fully a Gentile, because Timothy, of course, was Jew and Gentile, but Titus was fully a Gentile, and he was the man for the job, according to Paul. If the church was to be profitable, it must bring order to an otherwise insubordinate lot. Now, Cretans, according to one of their own and affirmed by Paul, were, quote, "always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Not my words, Paul's words. Titus 1, verse 12. And of course, we all obviously know that's where the phrase or saying goes when people call you or accuse you of being a Cretan. You Cretan, right? No. "Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So the church was needful of sound qualities in faith, doctrine, leadership, and also, especially, godly behavior. And to this end, Titus, as an apostolic delegate, is to quote chapter 2, verse 15, which is part of our text today, the end of it anyway. "To this end, Titus, as an apostolic delegate, is to speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And so Paul had encouraged this young preacher, or pastor, if you will. "Let no one despise you. Rebuke with all authority." So toward this end, that God might, quote, redeem us, as verse 14 says in Titus 2, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Now Paul reminds Titus and us this morning that we are trained by or being disciplined by God's saving grace. It is his salvation working in us, conforming us to Christ-likeness. You see, God's truth demands godly living. And at the center of this truth for godly living is indeed God's grace, the gospel of grace. And our text this morning is one long sentence, you might notice. Paul was well known for that. Sometimes those run-on sentences went on and on. But our text this morning is one long sentence which begins with the affirming force of the conjunctive particle, that is the word for. That is to say, because, or on this ground, or the fact is. And let's look at our text. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you," Paul says to young Titus. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you. We pray, Lord, as we hear and as we read and hear your word today, that it be effective, that it impact our lives, that it teach us and instruct us in all the things that are of God. And Lord, instill in us the desire, the urgency to be in your word, to be learning every day, to be studying and praying and seeking out your truth, but also being aware of the grace of God and how precious it is. And it's not to be taken lightly or cheaply, but that it is, Lord, something we live by and is to affect our behavior, our attitude, our character. The inner grace of God, the Holy Spirit working in us, Lord. And Father, we thank you and praise you today for your Son whom you sent. In his name we pray by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now, in verse 11, of course, this is subsequent to his instruction, Paul's instruction on the qualities of a sound church or a sound people of God. And in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And this is an affirmation. It declares the revelation of God's saving grace. It affirms it. And it affirms that it is made universally to all people. It's available to all people through and only through Jesus Christ. Verse 11 affirmingly declares the revelation of God's saving grace, which is made universally available to all people through and only through Jesus Christ. God's kindness and love towards sinful humanity is made clearly known in the person and works of the Son, whom the Father sent. And that's, of course, John's Gospel. When we read the opening of his Gospel and what he says of Jesus, which is very familiar to us all today, I hope, John 1, verse 14 through 18, "And the Word," capital W, the Logos, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory," the glory, "as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time,' writes John. 'The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" Hallelujah. And on that verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, we might turn to chapter 3, where Paul elaborates a little further in the matter in verses 3 through 8. In the following chapter, chapter 3, he says in verse 3, beginning there, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Sounds a lot like today's culture, doesn't it? Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, Paul writes. Now, these passages here instruct Titus to affirm that which God's received grace demands. That the heirs of grace, you and I today, if you're a believer in Christ, the heirs of grace are to conduct themselves accordingly. That is, as gracious Christ-like representatives. You see, the word grace refers to the favor of God on the ill-deserving. It grants sinners pardon for their sins, bidding them to believe on Christ for eternal salvation. It is receiving that which we do not deserve and is provided for by the willing sacrifice of another, that is God's own Son. It was said by Stuart Briscoe, quoted by Gussig, the theology of Christianity is based on grace. The ethics of Christianity are based on gratitude. The ethics of Christianity are based on gratitude. In other words, when you look at verse 8, this is a faithful saying. In chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Faith alone saves. But faith that saves is never alone. As I've heard it said. In other words, on that note of the theology of Christianity, the center, its basis is grace. But the result, the ethics, our behavior, our attitudes, our mindset are based on gratitude toward God, a graciousness. Hallelujah, thank you, Lord. And not only let me say it to you, but let me demonstrate it by my life and how I live it. We don't want to put, of course, the cart of works before the horse of grace. And I read that too, I think, here recently. Might have been David Gussick or somewhere I read it. Here in these verses 3 through 8 of chapter 3 anyway, God becomes the actor and man the recipient. A. Dwayne Litfin, he observes this. He observes, quote, what man could in no wise do for himself, God initiated for him. Amen. Close quote. How true that is, isn't it? You read there in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's our part. That's our action. And then the word but, the conjunction there, preposition, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God's initiation, God initiated, Godward toward manward. You see, if truly partakers of the grace of God, we are therefore made to learn by it. Caused might be a better word, to learn by it, to be instructed, to be trained up by the gospel of grace. Yet in which way are we trained? Which way are we trained, beloved? Assuredly, it is in how we should live, writes the Apostle Paul. And such is to be the lasting impact of God's saving grace that is now revealed, that has now appeared to all men, and clearly known by those who have received it. Christians know better. And we read in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul's basic instruction. Now, this is, of course, the church in Crete. And you heard his description of them, what Titus was up to achieving for the gospel of Christ there in Crete. Or what he was against, you might say, for what he was up against. But there in verses 12 through 13, again he says, teaching us what? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, disciplining us, that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Doing what else? Well, looking, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we're trained up, by saving grace. At least some of the characteristics of how we're to live accordingly. In verse 12, we are taught to deny ungodliness. That is, we are to renounce wickedness in all its forms and guises. Christians are to reject that which is destitute of reverence toward God. You see, the last thing Christians should be doing is approving of the world's wickedness, let alone adopting it into their lives and into the church. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, Paul argues, and what communion has light with darkness? And that's what happens when the church begins to compromise, to fail to contend, to be trained by God's grace in graciousness toward Him and His truth, thus adopting the world's version and ways. What communion has light with darkness? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 through 22, Paul says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, yet even professing Christians these days are calling evil good and good evil. Even Christians who should know better. Woe to those who do, the Bible says in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who do such things. We are to deny worldly lusts, he writes Paul to Titus in his encouragement on how to admonish the church in Crete. Teaching us, that is, saving grace that has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly here refers to the nature of this present age, which, lest we forget, is evil. The Bible says it is evil. In his opening to the Galatians, who had so quickly turned to another gospel, or at least were beguiled or bewitched to another gospel, instead of staying true to the one and only gospel once delivered to the saints, Paul writes this in Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Writes Paul. You see, although Satan is defeated, he is still the god of this temporal age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He continues his hold or sway over this present world, but he should not over you, dear believer, dear church. His is the same spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once conducted ourselves, but no longer. Ephesians 2:2. Hence John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see, the nature of this present age is to glorify and to promote depravity, antichrist, rebellion, if you will, and giving in to those desires that are forbidden by God and are want for any godly reverence whatever. Those cravings which link to the evil of this age and bring about death and destruction. It's rampant in our schools. It's rampant in our homes. It's rampant in our communities. It's global. And it's making its way into the church, God forbid. What did James, half-brother of Christ, say in his practical letter in chapter 1, verse 12 through 15? He said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The good news of God's grace trains us up to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes to living sensibly, uprightly, and in a godly manner. Verse 12, right? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, that is self-controlled, righteously, that is uprightly, and godly in this present age, in a manner that is considered godly according to the scripture. And this is not only for our soul benefit. You as an individual, me as an individual, but as representatives, as the body of Christ, of his redeeming grace. Our living the life further affirms to all mankind the universal availability of salvation through Christ and its efficacy. In other words, its effectiveness. When I go out there and I claim, well, I'm a Christian, yeah, sure. Can others see that that proclamation, that declaration has changed my life? Has impacted me, has affected how I live, how I think, what I do? Is it evident? Because it should be. Because the saving grace of God is effective.
Amen.
It's sufficient. And it is here in this verse, verse 12, where he says that teaching us that denying godliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We might consider Paul's previous encouragement or admonishment in verses 1 through 10 when he speaks of, I'm not going to read them this morning, when he speaks though, however, of the qualities of a sound church. That is, the qualities of a people of God in Christ who take on his name. Right? What would people find when they come to 20th Street Baptist Church, if I may go ahead and use the local aspect? What would they find when they come to Cerrito Canova and any of its churches that proclaim Christ? Furthermore, and to this endeavor, every believer is to live expecting the Lord's return. in righteousness, power, and great glory to judge all who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, right? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's kind of an Old Testament-like title or term of the Lord. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. The living, that is, and the dead. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, he will come and judge those who are condemned. His wrath will be poured out on those who had pleasure in unrighteousness and had suppressed the truth, denied the truth, and did not believe and refused him. That day is coming, but we, dear Christian, we, dear church, are not those people or of that group. We look to the blessed hope of his coming again. Litvin comments that, Dwayne Litvin, he comments again that, quote, the gospel of grace affects one's present behavior on the one hand by focusing on God's unmerited favor in the past. And true that is. He also says the gospel also promotes godly living by focusing on the future. In other words, we can't just care about what God did do for us, but what he's doing for us and will do. Yet we must ask ourselves, is the one, capital O, we are looking forward to meeting when he comes again, the same one who unequivocally impacts our lives at the present? Now the Bible says that there will be scoffers in the last days, 2 Peter 3:3, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And believe it or not, this includes many Christians in the church who don't want to talk about it. Those are divisive matters, things unimportant. Shame on that. But now it is one thing to enthusiastically proclaim the eschatological glory of God and his coming to receive his own, that where he is, we might be also, but quite another for the world to see this same one now having transformed our lives accordingly today. I look forward as much as anybody and enjoy the thought of it being at any moment, but while I declare Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus, how am I living? Sometimes we're just looking to the future and the past and not the now. As an heir of eternal life according to hope, that's how I am to live. As an heir of eternal life according to hope, how am I living? Like the unrighteous of the world? Forgetting who it is that saved me and to which purpose? Question mark. Is the gospel of grace manifested so as to make a transforming difference in my behavior, my joy, my anticipation of eternal things to come? Therefore, I'm not honking my horn. My wife's going to really laugh at me on this one. And I'm terrible at it. I confess that transparency of sin to you today. But therefore, I'm not honking my horn and cursing the driver who just cut me off while shouting over the radio, come Lord Jesus, hurry up and get me off this planet. No, but rather the expectation of his glorious appearing with the second coming works in conjunction with being trained by his grace so readily supplied by his first coming. And it should show in my life now. Not just in what I hope for. If you are not affected now by his saving grace in you, what makes you think you'll be affected then? Who is this one effectively working in us. But the same, quote, who gave himself, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and do what? And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 14 there. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, Paul said, it is God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, it is God who, quote, has in these last days, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, God who has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, when Christ was there in his glory, his kingdom glory, at least that was shown for a moment when he was transfigured, there was a voice from heaven, the Father, right? The Spirit, the Father, and the Holy Spirit was there, and the Father. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. But the world would rather reject him, seeking to know the divine. God sent his Son. He's right in our very faces. But men love the darkness rather than the light. They rather follow a lie than to rejoice in the truth. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. That is, we live in this jubilant expectation. But what of Jesus' expectation toward you and toward me? See, we believe and know that Jesus will be all he is to be. We hope him to be, and of course is. But what of us? What of him toward you and me today? What kind of expectant bride is he to wed, to find, come that glorious day when he returns? But one that is holy and purified, chaste, having been disciplined by God's saving grace, trained up. John says it in his first epistle again, chapter 3, 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. John writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, capital H, Jesus Christ, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then listen to this, church. And everyone, he writes, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord said of his people, of his church. Now you see, understanding and believing these things leads us to godly living. Having tasted that saving grace working in us, Godward to manward, and our gratitude, and how it changes our lives, how he works to conform us. His Spirit, of course, in us helps us and does that. And these are outward manifestations of that application, how we're to live as a result of the gospel of grace. And understanding and believing these things leads us to godly living. The Christian that leads an ungodly life evidently has failed to either understand or appreciate these things. See, the caliber of your and my love for Jesus and belief in his promises conveys in us the urgency to steer our lives to be in line with His will, lest when He comes, our Lord find an insolent, unconcerned bride. Lord forbid. Lord forbid. Now we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, this communion today. And as you know well and have heard it said from the Scriptures, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. And we also proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. There's that expectation that is also to be evident in our life. Till He comes. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank You this day for the hope of You and the joy of You and the salvation that cost You Your only begotten Son, but who went to the cross willingly because He was qualified and He was able, and because of Your great love, Lord. Father, I pray we do not treat Your grace so cheaply or forget what it cost You, but that it work in us mightily and teach us and train us up in how we're to live accordingly. Lord, again, thank You. We praise You, our Almighty God, today as we now prepare to partake of this ordinance which You've given us, the communion, the Lord's Supper, as symbolic of our walk with You, our trust in You, and remembrance of You, but also looking forward to Your coming again and what awaits us. The heirs of grace, Lord. That's who we are. We must live accordingly as heirs of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.